Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. I said in my heart, "Come now, I will test you with pleasure. Enjoy yourself." But behold, this also was vanity. I said of laughter, "It is mad," and of pleasure, "What use is it?" I searched with my heart how to cheer my body with wine, my heart still guiding me with wisdom, and how to lay hold on folly till I might see what was good for the children of man to do under heaven during the few days of their life. I made great works. I built houses and planted vineyards for myself. I made myself gardens and parks and planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made myself pools from which to water the forest of growing trees. I bought male and female slaves and had slaves who were born in my house. I had also great possessions of herds and flocks, more than any who had been before me in Jerusalem. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces. I got singers, both men and women, and many concubines, the delight of the children of man. So I became great and surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom remained with me, and whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil, and this was my reward for all my toil. Then I considered all that my hands had done, and the toil that I had expended in doing it, and behold, all was vanity and striving after wind, and there was nothing to be gained under the sun. Here Solomon is looking at wealth and acquisition. There are different extremes for trying to find wisdom. One tries to overcome the futility of life by acquiring knowledge. Another tries to deal with the same problem by accumulating wealth. Both are futile. Pleasures, like the quest for knowledge, are meaningless. Now, Solomon here is focusing on the pleasures that money can buy. Later he will talk about other aspects of wealth. In verse 1, the teacher says here in our verse 1 of chapter 2, I said in my heart, "Come now, I will test you with pleasure, enjoy yourself, but behold, also this is vanity." He explains that this exploration that he began, this study on pleasure, was a deliberate decision. It was a deliberate decision that he made to see if it would satisfy him. And in verse 2, he tells us that it did not. Old Testament literature, and in particular wisdom literature, especially this book of Ecclesiastes, will state the conclusion in advance at the very beginning of a discussion and then work through the process of the coming to that conclusion. In literary terms, this advance notice is called a prolepsis. It comes from the Greek word, which means to take beforehand. It is the representation or assumption of a future act or development as it is presently existing, or as if it is presently existing or accomplished. So this is what he did. He sets forth his conclusion, and then he tells us how he arrives at that conclusion. He said that he found the pursuit of pleasure was mad. That is, that people who live for pleasure are self-destructive and are very foolish. A literary device that is much in use in such literature is a thing called hyperbole. It's a very old thing. It was very much a characteristic of Eastern literature. Jesus used it quite a lot in his teachings. For instance, when he was on the mount and he said, "If your right eye offends you, pluck it out." Did he literally mean that that was a solution, that you should literally rip out your eyeball out of your head? No, what did he mean? Because, for instance, if I took out both of my eyeballs so that I could no longer see anything, what could I still do in my mind? So it's not a literal thing about plucking out the eyeballs. It's about controlling. Like Job said, "I made a covenant with my eyes not to look upon a maid." It's a decision that one makes. This is much in the way that Solomon is writing here. Solomon is not saying that laughter is inherently evil, Rather, he is saying that those who try to party as hard as possible as a means of dealing with their mortality, that this is madness. He will later recommend the correct kind of enjoyment of life, but first it is important to see that pleasure, as such, does not remove the sting of death. And so he begins his inventory of all of the pleasures that he sought. But he begins, and the list begins there with verse 3. He mentions wine, the first thing. And then there's a statement that he makes that's very important to notice there. He says his heart or his mind was still guiding him. Why is that important to notice? Well, we know that alcohol can diminish the cognitive function. So he was keeping his wisdom as he experimented, even with wine. He wasn't mindlessly obsessed with liquor. It goes without saying or telling that a debauched, wasted person on alcohol has somehow missed this meaning of life that Solomon is trying to direct us toward. The point is that he indulged in wine and in other pleasures, but as he did so, he retained his self-control. But it isn't just wine that he mentions. He mentions a lot of other things. Says that he built great houses. He built parks. He planted vineyards. I don't know what it would be for you, but you probably have something as you look at Solomon and what he had and where he was in his world. If you could go back and see just one thing, if you had to pick one of his stuff to go look at, well, for me, it would be his gardens. I would love to go back and see the gardens that he had and the pools that he mentions that watered those gardens. What a sight that would be. Now, houses, parks, vineyards, are any of those things inherently evil? No. So, such a question as, is it wrong to be wealthy, is not the sort of question that is before us here in this teaching, is it? Not at all. The real sort of question to ask here is, can the benefits of having wealth bring meaning in this short life? And no, they can't. The wealth itself cannot bring that meaning. Now, that's important for us to understand, and operating on that same principle then, but looking at it from the other side, you know, he mentions a lot of other things here that he has. He has flocks, herds, silver, gold, slaves, concubines, estates, farms. Is the text concerned with the moral issues of slavery and concubinage? No, it is not. The focus is on the question of whether wealth delivers a person from the fundamental human condition. And the teacher is here describing himself as a person with all of the assets of the super rich man of ancient times. Now, would you necessarily think of wealth in terms of the number of sheep that you possess? Probably not, but in those times they would. And then all of these other things are in that same category, reflecting those times. What about singers? What's the big deal there? It says, I got singers, male and female singers. Why is that especially important? Well, this was the principal form of entertainment in the world at that time. And modern analogies might be the elaborate entertainment systems that one might have in their homes, all the electronic diversions that one might have. We might compare this to luxury box seats in a sports arena. But he looks at this and he says that this was hebel, this is vanity. And this is the primary message of this book. The word vanity is used at least three ways throughout the book. And in each case, it looks at the nature of man's activity under the sun. And it says it's fleeting, which has the view of that vapor-like description, as we read also this morning at James 4:14, the transitory nature of life. It is futile or meaningless, which focuses on the cursed condition of the universe and the debilitating effects that it has had on man's earthly experience. Again, look to your story of Genesis there in the first three chapters of Genesis. That it is incomprehensible or enigmatic gives consideration to life's unanswerable questions. So it is fleeting. It does not satisfy. It does not answer the unanswerable questions of life, and it did not render him any less vulnerable to death. So the conclusions from verses 1 through 11, the pleasures that money can buy do not deliver us from our mortality. And people who live in fear of personal oblivion cannot fill their emptiness through indulgence. Let's look at 12 through 17 of Ecclesiastes 2. So I turn to consider wisdom and madness and folly. For what can the man do who comes after the king? Only what has already been done. Then I saw that there is more gain in wisdom than in folly, and there is more gain in light than in darkness. The wise person has his eyes in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. And I perceive that the same event happens to all of them. Then I said in my heart, what happens to the fool will happen to me also. Why then have I been so very wise? And I said in my heart that this also is vanity, for of the wise as of the fool there is no enduring remembrance, seeing that the days to come all will have been long forgotten. How the wise dies just like the fool. So I hated life, because what is done under the sun was grievous to me. For all is vanity and a striving after the wind. We haven't talked about that definition of striving after the wind, but that's if you think you can catch the wind, well, that's how secure your hopes in these things can be. So this is another analysis on the subject. And here, the principal issue is not whether true knowledge is accessible to human beings, because that's what he sets forth in chapter 1. Especially there in 12 through 18 of chapter 1, which Brother Bill read for us this morning. We'll go ahead and look at that here real quick. I, the preacher, have been king over Israel and Jerusalem, and I applied my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. It is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. I have seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and a striving after the wind. What is crooked cannot be made straight. What is lacking cannot be counted. I said in my heart, I have acquired great wisdom, surpassing all who were over Jerusalem before me. And my heart has had great experience of wisdom and knowledge. And I applied my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceive that this also is but a striving after the wind. For in much wisdom is much vexation, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. So it is achievable, this wisdom. It is gainable. But that the question here is whether wisdom has any advantage over folly, or the wise man and how he ends up over the foolish man. In terms of wisdom literature, this would be considered sacrilege. It would be considered blasphemous in his day to suggest that wisdom is no more a big deal than folly. Now, I kind of skipped over when I was running through that list of things, and slavery and concubinage was there. Maybe you realize today that a text like that would be considered blasphemous in the eyes and ears of some today, because it mentions an offensive thing like slavery, and just reactionary, missing the point of what he is saying. That's what the wisdom teachers of his day would have done with this statement he just made about wisdom. You mean you're saying that wisdom isn't any advantage over folly? That went against everything that they stood for. Unthinkable in the wisdom tradition of the ancient world to compare wisdom and folly in order to determine whether one was better than the other. The very idea that wisdom may not be vastly superior would have been troublesome indeed to the traditional wisdom etiquette. Now, the translation of the latter part of verse 12 is a widely debated section, but I've come to the conclusion that it is actually getting us to look at Adam, who was the first king, the first lord over human beings. And that's in keeping with some of the other things that he has, that Solomon has in his text. So considering that Adam was the first lord of the human race, and understanding that even still he succumbed to, well, he He sinned and brought the condition of things upon the earth. Genesis 2, starting at verse 19. Excuse me, I want 3, starting let's start at verse 17. To Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread." And that word is an old word for anxiety there, that word sweat. "Till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." But in all of Adam's wisdom, it did not alter the fact that in the end he perished and returned to the dust. This is why in the New Testament context, the Apostle Paul can say what he does in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 15, verse 45. 1 Corinthians 15 and 45. "Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being." Genesis 2:7, "The Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being." So he was alive in his body, but his body died. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. Who is the last man, Adam? The last Adam. And what is the difference between what he brought and what the first one brought? When Jesus stepped forth out of that tomb in his body, he was showing that he had conquered death, that he was now the master of it. He had made a way that we would not have to worry about, there's an appointment we'll all meet that John speaks of called the first death. But then there's another one that we can make a decision about now while we're in this first life so that we don't have to face. The second death, we can make a difference as far as that is concerned. But if we look at wisdom, we look at Adam's wisdom, we look at Solomon's wisdom, we look at our wisdom, it's all the same. We have no advantage over one another. We don't have any advantage over someone who is ignorant or foolish, because all people die, all people return to the dust. And yet the teacher affirmed wisdom as being a good thing. At least the wise understand what is happening to them, while the fools don't seem to understand. Verses 13 and 14 of chapter 2. But in the end, wisdom fails because the wise and the foolish both die. And we should understand here that foolish does not mean simple-minded or what we might say stupid. It refers to those who deliberately turn from wisdom, and in their pride, instead they seek after their evil desires. So, the conclusions on 12 through 17. Wisdom and learning are certainly better than recklessness and foolishness. Nevertheless, the advantage is clouded by the universal fact of death. If the wisest people have been brought down by death, so will every human being. Now let's look at 18 through 26 of chapter 2. "I hated all my toil in which I toil under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And who knows whether he will be wise or a fool? Yet he will be master of all for which I toiled and used my wisdom under the sun. This also is vanity. So I turned about and gave my heart up to despair over all the toil of my labors under the sun, because sometimes a person who has toiled with wisdom and knowledge and skill must leave everything to be enjoyed by someone who did not toil for it. This also is vanity and a great evil. What has a man from all the toil and striving of heart with which he toils beneath the sun? For all his days are full of sorrow, and his work is a vexation. Even in the night his heart does not rest. This also is vanity. There is nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God. For apart from him, who can eat or have any enjoyment? For to the one who pleases him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy. But to the sinner he has given the business of gathering and collecting, only to give to the one who pleases God. This also is vanity and striving after the wind. So he returns to the subject of wealth. In the previous text on wealth, in verses 1 through 11, Solomon described his experience with every luxury, everything that money could buy. Nothing was withheld from him. Anything that his eyes desired, he could buy. And his discovery that it does not meet the fundamental needs of human beings. This text looks at wealth from the standpoint of how difficult it is to obtain compared to how quickly it disappears. The key word is toil in verse 18. Again, puts us in mind of Genesis 3, 17 through 19. Only through hard labor would he be able to eat of the fruit of the ground. And the teacher spoke of this life of acquiring knowledge and things as burdensome, as difficult as the toil of the peasant, if you will. Thank you for that comparison, Solomon. He admitted that his high position did not give him immunity from the common ills of humanity. He despaired in verse 20 when he realized that all his gardens, all his palaces, all the gold did him no good in the face of death. The obvious point was that he would not be able to take his riches with him beyond the grave. But there was more to it than that. I know we've all heard the stories about the man who wanted to be buried in his Rolls Royce. There's recently a news story about a woman who had her perfectly healthy golden retriever euthanized so the dog could be buried with her at her death. In the ultimate sense, a privileged life has no privilege at all, because it's also filled with labors. Those labors are made all the more absurd by the fact that the abundant wages he received vanish away as he himself returns to the dust. Consider how indeed the industrious person of wealth suffers an indignity that the humble person of modest means never experiences. I understand that Henry Ford's last days were not very pleasant. In fact, he was not a very pleasant person. He made life for his son pretty miserable to the point that his son did not want to take over the family business by any means. And all of what it seemed to be about was trying to, the false idea that one could somehow cheat their mortality by acquiring stuff. It just doesn't work. This doesn't happen. Those who have acquired vast wealth through intelligence and determination know that someday that will all pass into the hands of those who have done nothing to earn it and therefore are likely to squander it. This led to the general observation that all people lead lives of toil and hardship, and in the end they have nothing to show for it. Verses 22 and 23. So this in turn moved the teacher to his first assertion that a person should enjoy the fleeting days of life, his life under the sun. And this is not meaning here that we should embrace hedonism, the vain pursuit of pleasure. Rather, the point is that we must joyfully accept the good things this life has to offer us, both right and important. It's godly to do this. In fact, he says this is from the hand of God, and we should treat it as such. We could give God the glory for it. So this verse concerns the fleeting pleasures that a person can find in this world. And obviously, the teacher here is setting forth something for the reader to use. It's not something so that he can have an excuse to play rather than pray or sleep rather than serve, but taking the text in its context and using it properly, not as some excuse for selfishness. So we should not miss the point of these teachings. Is a godly life a bleak life of austerity? Is a godly life a life that has no hearty laughter in it? That would be a waste of the few days that God gives us under the sun. So this is in keeping with the tenor and the theme of the whole book, that in the end all is vanity, but This does not mean that we should live a life of bleak despondency. Rather, because our days are few, we should enjoy them. And the ability to enjoy life is a gift from God. And there is a third ramification regarding the mortality of man that is intimated here. You know, he states this, and then he builds on this, and then we have the big crescendo at the end. But he's saying that we should fear God. We should fear God. Those who know God, those to whom he is pleased to give his gifts, can truly enjoy the bounty that those gifts bring, even in a world of vanity. Verse 26. Those who do not fear God, those who don't choose to please him, can anticipate a life of heaping up possessions but never really enjoying them. You all know my brother-in-law, Glenn Woody. And he was away from the Lord's church for a while, part of his life. And there were two sectors of his life that eventually caused him to stop and turn around and realize what he was doing. He's always worked in construction, and there can be some rough characters in that field, of course, that you're working with. So he would be citing scripture to these guys on the job site to correct things that they were doing or saying. And one thing that got him to stop and think was those guys would turn around and say, "Well, you don't seem to be living that way," when he was not living that way. But the one thing that really turned him around was some Solomonic wisdom expressed from his mother. When he was telling her about his thoughts about he wasn't going to be coming back to the church, she said, "Well, I guess you better make a lot of money then." And he knew exactly what she meant. And that was the turning point for him in his thinking. Conclusions from Ecclesiastes 2:18 through 26. Whether a person is rich or poor, life is full of toil. Everything a person gains through a life of labor vanishes at death. We must recognize the good things for what they are, fleeting, and that we should enjoy them while we live. And the capacity to do this is a gift from God. So in other words, when Sue said that, what she was truly saying is, that's all you're going to have. And he knew that there was more that he wanted. Let's go to Romans chapter 7. I'm going to start reading in Romans 7 at verse 24 and read on into the next chapter. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. Even the mighty Apostle Paul experienced times when his thoughts and actions were not under the Holy Spirit's control. And he speaks to this struggle a lot in this section of the book of Romans especially. And so this is for us all to examine and to consider. When I dominates me, that is living a life from an earthly perspective. Or to say it in the way that Solomon said it, that is living a life under the sun, strictly that perspective, in which the following areas of your life, what I want to say here is, think about your life and think about the areas of your life where self might be reigning a little more importantly than God. Brother Bill asked me downstairs about Adam and what happened with this wise man, perfect man. And I said, well, he chose his wife over God. That's what it came down to. He knew what he was doing. Adam was alone. Adam was given that task of naming all the animals. Just think of the wisdom that that entailed. You know, the knowledge and the mind that he had to have. He had all these creatures brought before him, and he has to study their characteristics, and he comes up with a name based on their characteristics. It just boggles the mind to think about. He was not lacking in wisdom. And he was aware of how this woman had been brought into existence. He knew that worst came to worse, God could do that again. He knew that. Intellectually, he knew that. But emotionally, he made a decision. So think about your own life. Where is self maybe reigning a little higher than it should be? Maybe it's in your relationships, your marriage. Maybe it's in your personal finances. That self-talk that we were mentioning this morning, really self-examination. Look at your prayer life. Take a good, honest look at it. What are you praying about? For whom? Morality issues. Your work or your career. How about worship? What's going on with that? Are you worshiping a system or are you worshiping God? Entertainment, personal appearance, health. Does God want us to disregard our physical health? No, He does not. But He neither wants us to make health our God. Our emotions, our speech, our Bible study. And you could add to that list, no doubt. Going over to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. 1 Timothy 6, verse 6. Now there is great gain in godliness with contentment. With contentment. These are the things that Solomon is getting us to examine. We'll extend the invitation just now, however, whatever the needs might be, as we stand and as we sing.